in our nation, to say the least. And as we stop and we think of just the freedom to come together without fear, we should be thankful for that. And we should be thankful that at least in the past we've had leadership and a judicial system that respects the rights of individuals. And the First Amendment not only gives us the right of free speech, but it also gives us the right of free assembly. And free assembly is listed as a human right, as a civil right, as a political right, and that those rights have been violated in this country more than once. And so we should pray for our country. At this time, I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll invite Scott to read Isaiah 53 for us. You can pray too.
Isaiah 53, but as I was looking at this, I thought I'm going to start a couple verses back in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We all know this is speaking of when the Lord Jesus was crucified, and we think of communion today. And, you know, it's really good sometimes to contemplate. It's so easy for us to say, well, yeah, I know he was crucified and he died on the cross for my sins. But do we really spend any time comprehending what he actually paid the price and the suffering that he went through so that you and I that have trusted in him can actually spend eternity in heaven with him? And it also gives us a full vision, understanding. It should give us an understanding why him as a just God, it's just to put the unbeliever in hell for eternity. And it should encourage each of us, as I read these next verses, that there be no man that can say he didn't know. Because in the New Testament he says we're to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. That doesn't mean only talk about Christ when it's convenient, when my job's not in jeopardy, but we're to be all the time. We shouldn't be the silent majority, we should be the vocal majority. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouth at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. That should be a real rebukement to us, because we know that this is speaking of at the end of the tribulation, and here you're going to have people that don't know about Christ, and they're going to be seeing him come in glory. That proves a failure on our part to be what God wants us to be, I would say. Now, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How many of us are so stuck on our looks? We worry about how everybody's going to look at us and think about us. We look better than our Lord did according to this. Looks should not be where our heart is. It should be what the character and the integrity of the person is. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. No matter how tough we think we got it, we don't have it that tough. Surely he hath borne our griefs and our sorrows and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's your sins and my sins that he was wounded for. He didn't have to do it. He loved us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid for everybody's sins. He wrote the pardon for each person. And I find it interesting, a few years ago I run across an article where, and I don't remember the exact year, but I'm going to say it was about 1854, the President of the United States wrote a pardon to a convicted killer on death row. And they brought the pardon into the man and they said, "We have to let you go free because the President pardoned you." And the man said, "No, I refuse the pardon." They said, "You can't, it was the President." It went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court ruled, a pardon is not a pardon unless the one being pardoned accepts the pardon. Let the man be hanged, and he was hanged. How like our Lord. He died on the cross, he wrote the pardon for you, for me, and now it's up to us whether we accept and believe the pardon or not. And if we don't, he's just in saying, let the man be eternity in hell. You see, you can't blame God for your condition. He gave you a free will because he wants worship and honor from each one of us. And you don't get it from robots. There has to be free choice. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He hath made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. The thought occurred to me as I was pre-reading this a little bit. Really, we need to look at this and see how many prophecies were fulfilled in his death, in this whole thing here. This was foretold hundreds of years before Christ died. This is proof he is who he was. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In other words, it means that God was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. By his servant, by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He paid for my sins. July 24th, 1972. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. However, I just wanted to bring one quick prayer request. I have a friend that does a lot of street preaching, and him and a half a dozen brethren are going down to this gay pride festival thing in the cities today and preach, and I just ask that each one of you would remember them in prayer for their protection, because sometimes those of those persuasions can get rather violent, and yet they need the truth spoken to them. So my friend's name is Dave Miller, and I don't know the names of the others they'll be with, but we'll have a word of prayer here. Lord, we come before you this morning. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that we would put you first and foremost in our life, and that all that we do would be hinged upon our belief in thee and what you would have us to do. We think of this chapter that was read and the price that was paid, Lord. It was paid for eternity. And we would ask that you would help our hearts to be tender towards the price that you have paid, Lord. and that we would remember and think upon it and not become hardened to it. And Lord, that we would keep Thee as our God and our Lord and our Savior, and not make things of this world be more important to us. And now, Lord, I think of Dave Miller and these others that will be going down to street preach. Lord, I pray Thy hand of protection upon them, and we pray that the gospel might go forth and that souls might be convicted, Lord, of the error of their way. And now we would ask Thy hand upon our continued service here, Lord, that we might honor Thee, and that benefit for Thy kingdom might come from this. And we'd ask Thy hand upon Tom as he gives a message, that it would be words, clarity of thought and words spoken. Thou knowest what each one of us need to hear, and that we might use it as shoe leather and not just, yep, that was a good message, and walk out the door and continue our life, but it might actually change the course of our life, Lord. We'd ask this in Thy name. Amen. I guess we get up and greet each other if we can.
And I'll just make a few comments about the communion table. It was established by Jesus Christ Himself, and I probably on a Wednesday or Thursday night was the night in which He was betrayed, that Jesus was established this particular. If you want to take a look with me to Mark, and we'll look at the start of this. Mark chapter 14. Now in all the Gospels, this event is recorded for us, and so I've chosen Mark chapter 14 to read the story, beginning in verse 12. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, "Where wilt Thou that we go and prepare, that Thou mayest eat the Passover?" And He sendeth forth two of His disciples, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And His disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as He had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening He cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you, which eateth with me, shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto Him, one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And He answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said unto them, "This is my body of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this reminder of the great work that You did for us on the cross. And we just pray that as we take a few moments this morning to think and to remember, that our minds could be stirred up, and that our appreciation and love for who You are and what You've done would grow. So we pray to that end, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we think of the communion table, And we've just gone through the setting for the for this feast. I'll just remind you of the Passover. The Passover goes all the way back to the nation of Israel in Egypt. And after the 9 plagues that economically really did a number on the nation of Egypt, God instructed Moses to say this: "Nation, you're going to move out. And in the morning, you're going to leave. But the night before, here's what I want you to do. I am going to send a death angel through the whole land of Egypt. And the firstborn of every household is going to be killed. And the killing of the firstborn was representative of the fact that the curse of death would be on the second, the third, the fourth, everyone who was born in that particular household. Very serious and very sorrowful at the time. If you can imagine, your firstborn dying. Usually the firstborn is that first little egg in the basket, agreed? And I've heard parents say this: "Oh, I love my firstborn so much. When I had my second, I wondered if I could love the second as much as I did the first." And you do. Well, sometimes. Sometimes more than the first, but that's another story. But you get my point. But God made a provision, and here was the provision. He says, "I want you to take a lamb and kill the lamb, catch the blood, and take a hyssop branch and use it like a paintbrush, and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the head of the door. And tonight, when my angel comes through the land of Egypt, he's going to look at every door. And where I see the blood, I will pass over you." In other words, I won't stop and I won't kill the firstborn. I will pass over you. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover. And as we stop and we think of the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of death, we have in Jesus Christ an escape from the punishment to come. And as we think of that lamb that the nation of Israel took, I would like you to just look at a couple of lessons, and we'll begin in the Old Testament, and the lesson has to do with substitution. Folks, we need a substitute. And beginning way back in the Old Testament, the idea of a substitute is brought into mind. So let's look at Leviticus. Okay, if you, that's kind of a hard word to spell, or kind of, but it's the third book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and we'll look at chapter 1. And we're going to look for just one simple thing, and that is the idea of a substitute. Leviticus chapter 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle, out of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice." Now, when you see the word burnt, the idea is going up. And so when they burnt it, the smoke would go up. And literally the idea was this: God would smell the burning sacrifice, and it would be a sweet aroma to him, not to us. Burning animals don't smell that good, but to God. A different story. And we have this picture that's forming. He says, in verse 3 again, if his offering be a burnt or a going up sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And what we have is this Israelite bringing this sacrifice and putting his hand on the head of the sacrifice. And it explains after how they killed the animal, and you can read that on your own. But here's the idea. In laying the hands on this animal, what you're saying is this: I have sinned. I am a sinner. But there's nothing I can do or atone for my own sin. I need a substitute. And we have this picture emerging in the Bible. As we stop and we think of the books of Moses in this picture, by the time we get to the prophets, and this morning we read Isaiah 53, so on our way back to the New Testament, let's stop and take a look at Isaiah chapter 53. We read this morning, but let's just pull out the idea of a substitute. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we read this, and I'm just going to pick a couple of verses. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we, as it were, hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, we didn't really recognize him. We didn't, and the word esteem carries with it the idea of having respect for. The word despise means having no respect for. And so, verse 4. Now, look at it carefully. Surely he hath borne whose griefs? Our griefs. See substitution? Let's read it. Read on. And carried our sorrows. He is my substitute. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. Why? For our transgressions. He was my substitute. The chastisement of our peace, what I deserve to get, was laid on him. And with his stripes, we are healed. I might just make a little comment about healing. You're in Isaiah chapter 53, and I know that there are some who believe that this is in reference to physical healing. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it's spiritual healing that's in mind in this right here. We are all sinners, and we need to be, our souls need to be healed. Look with me, if you would, at Isaiah chapter 57. And if we look over at Isaiah 57, we see the same word that's used, and we read it like this. I have seen his ways. And let me back up to 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. The word iniquity is sin. Verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal him. Physical healing is not in view here. His way is in view in this passage of Scripture. If we take a look at the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is just after Isaiah. Just turn a couple more pages to the right. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, we read this. In verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. And the idea of backsliding has nothing to do with your physical condition. It has everything to do with your spiritual condition. And the nation of Israel needed to be healed. We need to be healed. And so we have this picture, and this healing comes through what? It comes through our substitute. We come to the New Testament, and the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, had this to say. And I'll quote the verse, John 1:29. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ coming, and as he started his earthly ministry, here's what he said: "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now you see the progression? We have a need for a substitute back in Leviticus. We have that substitute, a person, in the book of Isaiah. The prophets make that substitute the person, God's Son. We come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, that person is pointed out very specifically as Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, Jesus Christ coming and John the Baptist pointing right at him and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." As we move on, and I would like to have us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we stop and we think of the gospel and the doctrinal explanation that we can have regarding our substitution and the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is a key passage in doctrinally understanding the gospel of grace. And so as we stop and we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll pick it up in verse 3. And the Apostle Paul says this: "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The first thing we see that Jesus Christ did in this passage is He died for our sins. The next thing we see is this, is that there is some evidence for that. And the evidence is, it's according to the Scriptures. And Isaiah 53 is just one of those passages that predicts what's going to happen to Jesus Christ. So we have this scriptural proof, but let's read on. In verse 4, he says, "And that he was buried." And as we stop and we think of "he was buried," and we just get this whole picture, maybe I could ask you to picture in your mind a courtroom. And in the courtroom, the judge, Christ died for our sins. Oh, did he? Well, where's the evidence? And here's the scriptural evidence. And then we have this forensic evidence. He was buried. And folks, I know that you can find and read stories where sometimes by mistake a live person gets buried, but that is the exception, not the rule. The rule is this: you only bury people who have died. And part of the job of the funeral directors is to make sure, and the coroner before that, to pronounce a person dead before the funeral takes place, before they are buried. Proof that Jesus Christ died. But I want you to notice something else. He died, and it doesn't just say He died. It says He died for our sins. Jesus Christ is our substitute. We go on in verse 4, and it says this: "And that He rose again the third day." And as we stop and we think of His resurrection, the resurrection of Christ also has evidence that we can present. And the first evidence is scriptural evidence. According to the Scripture, He arose. We won't take the time to look, but in Psalm 22 and in other places, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that He is going to beat death and give us the victory. But as we look at the structure of this passage, verse 5 says this, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, and in parallel structure, that's connected to all this. So we have some more forensic evidence. And I might just say that in court, an eyewitness is one of the best witnesses you can have. In fact, hearsay is not supposed to be given an ear in court. The eyewitness, what did you see? And an eyewitness carries weight. And here we have an eyewitness. Folks, this happened. And it happened. And as we stop and we ask the question, well, why did it happen? And as we stop and we think of the value of for our sins, it's found in the fact that Jesus Christ died. And as we stop and we look at this picture that we have right here, this is almost like God is telling us, let me tell you something, folks. Let me tell you what I did when my son died on the cross. I took your sin and I laid them on my son, Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of God taking our sin and laying it on Jesus Christ, and we stop and we think of, well, how do we know that that did me any good? And as we stop and we think of the resurrection proves to us that God's work on the cross was adequate to pay for our sin. Not only did Jesus Christ say it was finished, what we find is this, is we find a doctrinal word. And we won't take the time to look them all up, but let me just tell you this. In 1 John chapter 4 and in 1 John chapter 2, we find an interesting word. And in Romans chapter 3, and the word is propitiation. He was a propitiation. He was a satisfaction for our sin. And here is a illustration of Jesus Christ being my substitute. As a sinner, I deserved punishment. But if I took the punishment that I deserved, I would have to die. And once you pay the ultimate price, that doesn't give us much hope, does it? The fact I'm a sinner, the fact that the penalty of sin is death, is not a good news message. The good news message is this, that Jesus Christ came to be my substitute. And when He died on the cross, God took the punishment that belonged to me and He laid it on His Son, Jesus Christ. And because that penalty was paid, I can go free. The Bible tells us this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the ungodly are all of us. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Peter, we read this, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your empty way of life inherited from your forefathers. By nature, we're sinners. But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Do you remember that back in Leviticus? They're to bring an unblemished lamb to be their substitute. Jesus Christ knew no sin. In Titus chapter 3, we read this, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. And as we look at that, if we compare this to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, we would read this, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And the context is everyone in the world. And this Savior appeared to us. And then he says this. And as we stop and we think of so what does it mean to me? How should I respond to that? And the natural thinking is this. Oh, that is so good that God sent His Son to die for me. And we owe Him so much. So if I believe that and I'm a good person. And I've got the little scales of justice going. If I can come to church, thank you for coming this morning. But I want you to know this. You sitting there doesn't save you. It's only the work of Jesus Christ that saves. You might be a great person. You may try to do two good deeds every day because you're not sure one good deed is enough. Well, I'm going to tell you this. It's not enough. And neither are two good deeds. Not anything that you can do is good enough. And it's important that as we read this, we read, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly. And some of your translations may have the word lavishly in that place. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace means God giving us something that we simply don't deserve to have. And He did it because God the Father sent His Son. And He took my penalty. He became my substitute. Let's take a peek at Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, we have an interesting story that involves Paul in jail. And as we stop and we think of this particular story, Paul's in jail. And in verse 26, we read that there was an earthquake. And all the doors were opened and all the prisoners were literally loosed. And we get the picture that they were able to go. They were able to run. And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in. This is the prison keeper. And came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now I just want you to notice a couple of things about this. When the Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" he was recognizing this. He needed to be saved. He was recognizing the self that he was admitting to the fact that he needed salvation. And he was absolutely right. But where the Philippian jailer misses is this, is he said, "What must I do?" Now, in looking at this, and it is so human, by the way, for us to ask the question, "What must I do?" The crowd asked Jesus the same thing. What's required of us? What should we do? And one thing I noticed in the Greek, and I'm not a Greek expert, and it's all Greek to most of us, but this is what's interesting, is that this word is in a tense that says, "What must I keep doing? What changes in my life do I have to make? Do I have to start going to church every Sunday and just keep going? Do I have to do this and just keep doing it? Do I have to just keep doing, doing, doing?" So natural and so human. But I want you to catch Paul's answer. Paul replaces the word do. Now look what he says. Verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds in verse 31 with not do, but believe. And what's interesting about the word believe, it is not the tense of the word believe is in what's called the aorist tense. But what it means is this. It's a point in time with lasting results. And Paul is telling this person, you don't have to keep on doing anything. What you need to do is believe once. And as we stop and we think of how simple that is. In fact, I was just talking to a young person not too long ago. And we went through the gospel. And he said, wow, you mean it's that simple? He says, yeah, it's that simple. Now think about this. Paul said, believe. But what happened? The results are huge. You believe, very simple, and you have salvation. Wow! Wow! That is amazing. We could go through the Scripture and take a look at how simple and how enormous the results are of believing. Romans 3:28, we have this. I'll just turn there and read it for you. Romans 3, verse 28. And we read this. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Believe. And what's the result? Huge! We're justified. As we look at chapter 4, verse 3, it says this. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, he's justified. Simple, just believe. Enormous results. His faith, simple, is counted for what? For righteousness. What did Abraham find? Abraham found this right here. What shall we say about Abraham? Verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. Very simple. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Huge results. And as we stop and we think, oops, forgot to plug it in. Let it go. Ignore all that. Could you? Well, I'll make sure you do. No, I can't. Listen up. The Lord's table. What's the purpose of it? The Lord's table is to cause us, and as we stop and we think, look at that. That's all it took. I'm going to get through this picture. I'm going to say this. Who's the communion table for? As we stop and we think of the communion table, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're called brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're called brethren. Those who have simply trusted and have these huge benefits from simply trusting. Not doing anything, trusting Him. And the communion table is designed to do what? It's designed to cause us to stop and to think and remember that Jesus Christ was my substitute. He died on the cross for me, there's another condition, and that's this. And as we stop and we think of His purpose, to remind us of His great work, to give testimony to His death, to highlight our unity in one source. And as we stop and we consider, there's another condition, and that's this. Child of God, the communion table is designed to remind us. As God's children, we're often distracted. Our culture, our world pulls us in all kinds of directions. We have a sin nature that also is kicking us around and just pulling us in all kinds of directions where we shouldn't go. But God is faithful. And God wants us to stop and to remember what He has done for us. The purpose of the Lord's table is to help us do that. And so as the ushers come forward and we pass out the elements, I just would say this. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, participating in this is not going to give you salvation. But you know what? I'm glad you're here. Because simply believing, you can have huge results. And guess what? The Bible says, so let them eat. And you can participate with us. We'd like to ask you to hold the bread until all have been served. We'll eat together, picturing the equality that we have in Christ. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes."
Precious blood that dripped from your body on that cross one day, and you knowing that you would die as a result of that, Lord, thank you for that sacrifice, and thank you for how precious that blood is that covered our sins for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Remember, it's never ever what we can do for God, but always and forever what He has done for us. Thank you. You're dismissed.